You may be seated at home.
That got him in the stands well. That got him up top well enough. You can hear him laughing through the soundproof thing. That's pretty good. All right. Okay. Good morning, everybody. Paul, so you'll know, Casey said good morning, Paul, on the live feed. So, she's got your back. So I tried to explain to my daughter this morning why I felt compelled to drive and why, until I was going to say, make a joke about the fact that only guys are going to drive in this kind of weather, and then the Brewers showed up with all your girls, and so that's awesome. Ladies, way to get out there and have fun with it. That's awesome. Good job. Y'all are representing the ladies today, so we appreciate that. The beauty quality of the room went up about 1,000 times. Not that that's that much of a compliment when you look at who else is here, but still. All right, so that's really awesome. Of course, we didn't need to. If you're out there and you're like, I can't believe somebody made them go up there and do that, no one made us. It was purely voluntary to get to come up here and do this. Plus, I thought it would be good practice in case there's ever a reason why we would need to be able to run church with just a skeleton crew. I can't think of any reason why we would ever need to do that. I'm lying. There was a reason a few years ago that we did it for months and weeks at a time, but which was wild. I am having just a tiny bit of flashback experience, certainly from COVID this morning. We talked about it quite a bit. And of course, thanks for prayer. If you've got the vehicle and experience, it's not that bad out there right now. So none of us took any silly risks, I don't think, unless you count me eating 3 donuts instead of the regular one, because 2 different people brought. I can't believe donut shops are open. I mean, what? That was amazing. Not just 1, but 2 donut shops are open. So anyway, I had to do my part to help with that, and regretting it now. Okay, so coming up with these 10 chapters in Isaiah that we're about to be going through, the theme is going to be over and over again, he humbles the proud, he exalts the humble. So we'll see this over and over again. So here's going to be the breakdown. Chapter 14, 24 through 27 is going to be a proclamation against Assyria. Verses 28 through 32, a proclamation against Philistia. 15:1 through 16:14 about Moab. 17:1 through 14 about Damascus. 18:1 through 7 will be about Cush. 19:1 through 5 will be about Egypt. 19:16 through 24 will be an interesting little interlude about that day. It's a note of hope written into all of this stuff. And it will be words to Egypt, Assyria, and Israel. Then 20:1 through 6 will be about North Africa, specifically Egypt and Cush. 21:1 through 10 will be about Babylon, with special input for Arabia. And then 22:1 through 25 will be about Jerusalem. 23:1 through 18 will be about Tyre. And 24:1 through 23 will be about the whole world. So I was very pleased when I asked the AI to create a map for me showing the influence of these different things. Is it not going to appear behind me? Is this going to be on? Oh, there's over there. There it is. And so these are the different ones that received this. Now this is some of these were just cities. So I asked it specifically to show the area of influence that these different cities or these different regions or dominions had at different times. And there's a few things that'll stand out to you. They're all surrounding and have engaged with the tiny little dot there in the middle, just south of Damascus and Tyre, just north of Philistia, that is called Israel. And so we find one of the most important themes of this whole section in the first words of Isaiah 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. This is a great message. God is not thwarted. So I want to stop for a second and ask the question, does God's will always happen? Now, this is not a new question for us today. It's not a new question even for us, much less for Christians throughout history and Jews and others and anybody else who worships God. Humans have struggled with this question all along, different versions of it. Is there destiny? Is there fate? What say do we have in it? How about stars? Do they influence it? What about a strange deck of cards? Could they influence it or read it? How can I possibly know what it is? I think God's teaching here us that nothing can happen outside of his willingness to let it happen. That is a given. Nothing can happen outside of God's willingness to let it happen. His will to allow it to happen. God, being sovereign, can thwart anything else if he wants to. He can, if he chooses to, if he decides it's the right thing to do. In Daniel chapter 4, we see King Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon at the time, one of the greatest, most powerful men who've ever lived. Here's the recognition he had at the end of a very humbling time for him. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Now, I think this is intriguing, and it's very significant when we're looking at this concept of God's will. Does God's will always happen? And Christians have always ended up, in one version or another, either creating a continuum or dividing these out or whatever in order to understand this. Because this first picture is this last phrase, that none can stay his hand. That's the key concept here. There's no one else who gets to vote no and win if his vote is yes. Or if his vote is yes, he overrules everyone else. He is sovereign. And so there's nothing he can't do if he chooses to do it. There's no one else to stop him if he chooses to do it. And yet, at the same time, Jesus himself prayed that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, certainly implying that it isn't done on earth as it is in heaven. In fact, Jesus made this statement, which I think is pretty pointed. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So apparently, there are a lot of people who will not be doing the will of the Father who is in heaven. So apparently, things that would be God's will don't happen all the time. And maybe things that aren't his will do happen all the time. In fact, that's part of why you have to be so careful. There's a certain amount of human agency. We at least have the freedom to sin. Otherwise, you're stuck making God responsible fully, utterly, for our decisions to sin, and it makes him more of a puppet master and us just puppets. But the problem is, now the puppet is sinning, and that lays then on the puppet master. That creates a problem. So both of these are true simultaneously. Now, that should not be weird to us. We understand how that works with power. Having power doesn't mean you have to express that power. In fact, having power means you get to choose whether to express that power. If I have a gun on me, that doesn't require me to shoot people. If I have a knife, that doesn't require me to stab people. Like, I now get to choose whether I do that or not. I'm not required to do it because I have that power. I get to choose whether to do it or not. And apparently, that's how God's doing this. That does mean, now listen, I'm not saying that's all of a sudden so easy. When we face abuse or trial or difficulty or sickness or illness, I think it is a mistake to assume that God wanted this, he caused this directly to happen, as in he chose this and did it. Maybe, in some cases, as long as it's not sin. Now, but I think we are still left with wrestling with the truth that God could stop it. God could end it, the sickness, the pain, the challenge, whatever. And that doesn't, so I don't know if that brings any comfort, but to recognize that yes, God's will is never truly thwarted, and what God is going to do with these people, that's really wild how we see this. This is 1 Corinthians 15:34 says this, "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." There's a direct instruction from God, do not go on sinning. And yet, we do. So we're all disobeying God, which is another way of saying not doing what he wants. That is true. He could change that, but he gives us the freedom to make some of these choices. God does not want us to sin, nor wills us to sin. But he allows us to, at least some of the time. It's not his desire that anyone should perish apart from him, but he allows it. He sent these nations to subdue and discipline Israel. He also allowed their overreaching, abusive, and sinful actions in the way that they treated Israel and other nations. But in the end, he will call them into account. That's what these are for. I do believe we can say this. No matter what we've experienced, God never leaves sin unjustly unpunished. All sin will be justly punished. Even sin that he allowed, we are still responsible. Whoever committed that sin is still responsible for it. So this is something for us to continue to wrestle with. But as we're looking at these nations that God literally, it tells us that God called like a dog, calling a dog with a whistle to come across the world and invade Israel, that then the way they treat Israel within that, he still then punishes them for that later because they continued to sin of their own decisions within the midst of that apparently. Assyria and Israel are acknowledged in the historical records of each other. As Assyria grew, they began to change their relationship with Israel until Israel became a vassal government of Assyria. Basically, they just were part of the Assyrian government. Israel attempted to exert power. This is giving you a little bit of background. We've talked about it, but I'm going to give you just a little bit of background again. Israel attempted to exert power in various ways, all of which are harshly punished by Assyria. First, the northern kingdom of Israel falls in 722 BC. In the next wave, everything except the city of Jerusalem falls in Israel. God then destroys the Assyrian army, which we've talked about. We've seen this. He destroys it right there on his holy mountain surrounding Jerusalem, and it withdraws what's left of it to never return in about 700 BC. So remember that this proclamation from Isaiah is made before 715 BC. So somewhere before 715 BC, Isaiah is making these proclamations. Then the Assyrian army comes. God defeats it himself, kills a whole bunch of its army, their army overnight. They leave somewhere around 700 BC, 15 years later. And for the next several decades, Assyria essentially just kind of leaves Jerusalem alone. Then 89 years later, Assyria falls in 612 BC to the Babylonians and the Medes. We pick up in Isaiah 14, 24 through 28. These are the words against Assyria. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountain trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Next, we pull up this group of people. Oops, that screen. this is again a little history lesson. Around 1200 BC, a new group of people entered the region of Egypt and Israel. They were a seafaring people. Archaeology and the Bible independently indicate they've come from the land of Crete. So you see, they came from somewhere, they landed in Crete, that's where they built up strength, and at some point they moved out from there. The Egyptians defeated them and stopped their incursions and planted them along the coast of modern Israel, probably to slow down any invading armies coming from the north. At some point, these warlike Viking pirate types began to be called Philistines. By their main victims, by the way, who named them, they're their victims, the Hebrews. Their name literally means burrowing in ash. But remember, the symbology of ash for the Jewish people means grief. Figuratively, they probably meant something like, this is an invading grief upon us. So again, back to the Isaiah map. We can look at real quick. The green there, Philistia, that's their area of influence. They never had that much region that they actually controlled or dominated directly, but they influenced all of that part of the world for a while. They held five main cities, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. Yes, that Gaza, the Gaza that you're used to hearing about in the media today. Same place. Around the time of Isaiah, Assyria begins to assimilate the Philistine cities. Finally, around 600 BC, 100 and something years after Isaiah, Babylon defeats the entire region, exiles all kinds of people, including the Jews. You'll remember that from the book of Daniel, and the Philistines. And around this time, around 600 BC, the Philistines cease to exist. They are now a dead culture, ethnicity, they're done. There's none of them left. Isaiah 14, 28 through 32 says this. In the year that King Ahaz died, so again around 715 BC, came this oracle. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken, for from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent. Now, this is probably a reference to that previous proclamation, the fact that Assyria, who had been tormenting Philistia, was finally defeated, and God is saying, like, yeah, don't get too happy about that, because worse than the Assyrians, the Babylonians, are coming. Verse 30, and the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety, but I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you, for smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. So in other words, God's telling the people of Philistia, hey, many from this region will return. Many will be blessed. Many will recover from the superstorm of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, but not you. The Philistines are done. But in the time that this rage washes over this region, it sweeps over it, when it's done, there won't be any Philistines left. 32, what will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her afflicted, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. In other words, even after this ocean, this flood sweeps by, my people will still be around. The Jews will still be around. And finally, for our discussion today is Moab. So let's look at who the Moabites are. Here we go again. One of the yellow ones there above the Arabian Desert is Moab. That's a region. This is really interesting. In case you don't remember the history of Moab, Abraham had a relative named Lot. Lot chose the region of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is that near where that Moab area is. His daughters got Lot drunk with him in order to get pregnant with his children. One of those sons' names was Moab. Moab means from my father. Not subtle. It didn't take long, Numbers chapter 22, before Moab began to feel jealous about the fact that Israel was thriving. So Moab's king hires a prophet, Balaam. Balaam is supposed to curse Israel through the power of Yahweh. However, it turns out Yahweh isn't interested in cursing Israel, so he forces Balaam to bless Israel instead. Every time Balaam opens his mouth to curse Israel, blessings come out instead. The king is obviously not very happy about this. Moab begins to embrace the worship of the Baals, especially Chemosh, in horrific ways. Parents, you can research that on your own later. Because of this, God instructs the people to not allow the Moabites anymore into their areas of worship or into the temple. They always begin to play the role, Moab, into the way Israel betrays God. Israel gets persecuted by a neighbor, usually one of these we saw, is persecuted by a neighbor. Moab is one of those main problem causers. They get persecuted by this neighbor like Moab. The people finally cry out to God, and he saves them. You might remember Ehud, the judge, and Gideon, the judge. These both set them free from the Moabites. Later, through Ruth, we learn that Moab is not irredeemable, because Ruth becomes brought into the line of David and of Jesus Christ. She's a Moabite. Surprise, you'll be shocked to hear this, as we'll hear it over and over again, Assyria conquered them, which they seem to begin to recover from, and then Babylon shows up, the regional invasion ends them forever. By the time the Persians take over the world after the Babylonians, Moab as a nation and as an ethnic people cease to exist. There are no more Moabites anymore. God's proclamation is going to reference more than a dozen cities. I'm going to read through this, and you're going to hear dozens of city names, fortresses, and towns. Each one has its own story of demise, being crushed by Babylon or crushed by Assyria, one after another. If this were a history class, mainly, if that's all we really were a history class, we would dive into the accounts of each one of these. They're all fascinating. They're worth researching, but we're not going to spend time doing that today. Each represents hundreds and thousands of lives, people's stories. Who were meant to be told. And we'll start picking up there in verse 1. Because Ar of Moab, these are all places. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in the night, Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon and the high places to weep over Nebo and over Medeba. Moab wails. On every head is baldness. Every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth. On the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. Now again, you may read that and be like, that sounds really weird, right? Every head is shorn and bearded. Shaving along with wearing burlap were signs of grief and mourning in the Middle East. So was, by the way, self-harming and cutting and that kind of stuff. All of these, except for the sackcloths, all of these, including the shaving, was expressly forbidden in God's law. The Jewish people weren't allowed to shave their sideburns or shave their beards in a sign of grief. They weren't allowed to do that as a sign of grief. Probably because of how much it connected to pagan practices. But we don't know. Verse 4. Heshbon and Elalah cry out, their voices heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zor, to Eglath. Man, and this one is special. Shelishia. This last word, the Eglath Shelishia, is not translated in the ESV. Some of your Bibles, if you're looking at a different version, translate this in all kinds of different things. But the reason the ESV does not translate it is because there's so many possibilities for what this could be, and no one wants to be the one to guess at it, I guess. It could be a place. It could be a person. It even could be a reference to the sound that bawling calves make as they run. And so they just gave up and left it in essentially in the Hebrew here in this passage going, you do the research yourself. All right, so for the ascent of Lehuth, they go up weeping. On the road of Horonaim, they raise a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered. The vegetation fails. The greenery is no more. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglam. Her wailing reaches to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. For I will bring upon Dibon even more a lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah by way of the desert to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Now, I wanted to pause here. Because as a church that works hard to do good hermeneutics, and the art and science of studying revelation from God, this one is a fascinating little one that you could read over. I have read over before, and I've never looked up and researched it before. You skim right over it. Okay, fine. Yeah, whatever. But when you do little research, all of a sudden this passage makes a lot of sense. This is a great example of a passage that without context means nothing to us. If you read this and don't understand it, by the way, it would be fine. You get it. Moab's going down. It's bad. And you can sense that from the whole thing. And this one sentence missing it wouldn't affect the general understanding. You're not going to lose out on the gospel or some major truth. However, it is a fun example of when you get to do really good in-depth Bible study, what you can learn. This is a reference to the fact that Moab owed the crown in Jerusalem a tribute. According to 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4, Moab agreed to pay, listen to this, 100,000 lambs annually to Jerusalem. 100,000 lambs. The ability of these people to shepherd lambs must have just been incredible. If they're able to hand over 100, they don't just have 100,000 lambs, they're giving 100,000 lambs every year. That's shocking to me. It just blows me away. So they're supposed to give 100,000 lambs annually. The problem is, in this prophecy, the enemies of Moab are so thickly encamped around the region of Moab that there's no way to take the direct route from Moab to Jerusalem. If you try to march 100,000 lambs, or however many of them, through those armies, they're just going to take them all from you. So this passage is literally God, through Isaiah, telling the people of Moab, hey, make sure when you send your lambs this year that you take the long way around. You're going to be so surrounded by enemies that you're not even going to be able to send the lambs directly. You're going to have to go way down south and then way back up north to Jerusalem. That's again, for those originally hearing it, that would have made total sense to them. Oh, wow. We're going to be in so much trouble that we, and by the way, and the one thing you don't want to do is upset the Israelites and their God at this time by not sending the lambs. So one, make sure you send the lambs. But our advice is take the long route. Again, what a great, they would have read this and been, they would have understood this fully, even though we read it like right over the top of it. Anyway, verse 2, like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcast, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and the destruction has ceased, he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land. Then a throne will be established in a steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges to seek, who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. This is a great little comment where God is telling the people of Moab, if when you face this, if you will flee to my people, they will take you in. Just, and he specifically references the tent of David, of course, because this is the offspring of Ruth the Moabite. And so he's saying here, if you will seek comfort and help from my people, they will welcome you in. And God is then telling his people, by the way, if they do, let them in, let the refugees come in. Incidentally, the Moabites apparently did not do this. They did not flee to the people of Israel to get help. We have heard, and here's why. Verse 6, we've heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he's not right. Boy, that's a great line. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail. Moab utterly stricken for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah, and the lords of the nations have struck down its branches, which reach to Jazer, and strayed to the deserts. Its shoots spread abroad and pass over the sea. Therefore I weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elalah, for over your summer fruit and your harvest the shout has ceased. Moab was so wealthy and produced so much food and great food in such great production that everyone in the region will weep when it falls. People will literally be, this is one of my weird hobbies is I like listening to audiobooks that are especially post-apocalyptic stories. I don't know why I think that's fun. It motivates me to actually like exercise and run and do things like that so that, you know, in case I have to run from the zombies someday. But But that's helpful. So one of the things interesting to me is to stop and consider what would it be like to realize if the grid went down and for the rest of my life, the thought that I'll never have a banana again. Like that'd be a weird thought to go, I'm never going to get to eat that again. The next generation will never taste one of those. Like how weird that would be. That's this picture. These things from Moab are things that everyone loves. Oh my gosh, this region of Moab, they make the best wine and will never taste it again. They have the best fruit from this region. Well, I hope you enjoyed it because it's never coming back. It's a startling and sobering thought that God's judgment would reach that level. Verse 10, and joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field, and in the vineyards no songs are sung, no cheers are raised, no treader treads out wine in the presses. I've put an end to the shouting. Therefore, my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Hareseth. And when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high places, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. This is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past, but now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt in spite of all of his great multitude, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. In 700 BC, God is using Isaiah to warn all of the regions of the Middle East about the coming havoc of first Assyria and then Babylon. And of course, their only hope is to turn to the God of creation. But will anyone look to him? Only a remnant will, a small remnant. For their sake, he will bring many through the cataclysm that's coming. Many of his people, thousands, will be brought through this. We're doing a study on Nehemiah right now, which is what happens at the end of all of this, when this is all done and God begins to bring his people back. He will bring back a remnant, but not everyone. Entire cultures will cease to exist because of what's coming. Entire ethnic lines will be wiped out forever. Kingdoms are absorbed. God will bring a remnant of his chosen ones through because he's already decided to do so and promised to do so. Will there be others faithful to him to join that chosen remnant? He's warning them to do so. And we don't know at the individual level what that looked like. Were there others? We'll find out someday. Warnings about the coming cataclysm of the consequences of sin are very real. And this is kind of today for our consideration, for us to be thinking about in our own hearts and souls. What would happen if our sins were known? What would happen? What would happen if suddenly our sins went from being secretive and hidden to being revealed? I'm sure all of us would be embarrassed. At minimum, all of us, our sins would embarrass us, right? Whatever they happen to be. Our eating or drinking habits, our compromises with what we allow ourselves to read or to doom scroll through, or just how much of these things we do. But I wonder, for how many of us would life dramatically and fundamentally change forever if our sins were brought into the light? If God's punishment started, God's consequences started now. If our sins were outed, would we be done? This is always on mind. We talk about on the Reconstructed Faith podcast. One of the things that's so sad is how we record a podcast and it's like, oh, we probably should talk about this person who deconstructed their faith. Or maybe even worse, this leader, this minister, this author, this writer, this pastor who has fallen in sin. And now his sin, which has been around for years and years and years, has suddenly been revealed. We started to do that just a few weeks ago about a recent pastor and author who this happened. It turned out he'd been having an affair for years and it came out. And we started and Bryn was like, didn't we just do this? I'm like, yeah, about every 6 months we do this. It's exhausting to me that what happens is these men and sometimes women who know better, they know it, they've taught it for years, they've written books about it, but somehow they're not willing, it's never going to come out about me, I guess is what they think. I'm not sure the case. If our sin were outed, would you be done? Would your role in our community be devastated? Would your relationship with your children, your spouse, your employer, your students be at an end? So we're seeing happen with these cultures and these people, but we see it over and over again. Another leader in the church says he fears when I say stuff like this. Another leader in our church said to me, I fear when you say that people are out there right now, mostly online in the room going, I wonder who he's talking to. That they look around like, I wonder whose sin needs to be confessed and repented of. And of course, the answer is who I'm talking to is me and you and all of us. We all have sin that needs to be confessed and repented of. We need to watch what's going on there and be aware. We need to get help and accountability. We need to be honest with someone about the sin in our lives. Hopefully someone other than just the person we're sinning with. When Jesus showed up 2,000 years ago, here's how he started. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, he's been patient, as Peter notes, for a long, long time. Giving time for you to repent. Time for me to repent. Moab, Philistia, Assyria, Babylon, and for the most part, Israel, ignored these warnings. But will we? So in a moment, we'll pray and wrap up our time here, and we'll be done. We're not going to do a time of invitation. I hope you will do that at some point during the day, that you'll focus your attention on what the Spirit has for you. Get some time alone. This is a great time, a great experience to go walking in this time, to be quiet and talk to the Lord a little bit today. The rebellious Christian, if you're out there, maybe the time is almost up. Face your sin and repent. Turn away before it's too late. This week, someone will get caught in an affair or a crime, and they will have heard this warning from me or another pastor this week, and it'll happen. They just ignore it, just like these nations did. We mock them for being so stupid, and then we do the exact same stuff. The sin in our hearts, the sin in our lives, the things we see in our own lives that we know are there, now is the time to face them. Not to wait, but to face them. To do the work that it takes to deal with them, whatever they are. If you say, man, if my sin were revealed, it would end me. Well, then it's time for your sin to be engaged with before it does. To repent and confess, to get help, to get accountability, to deal with this, whatever they are. We see it all the time. Unbeliever, if you're out there, let today be the day you're set free from the ravages of being lost. Over time, God will begin to set you free, hopefully, of lives of sin. If you're still afraid of death and sacrifice, I pray that today is the day of salvation for you. I'll read this, and then I'll pray. Acts chapter 3, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. That's what we've been studying right there. Let's pray.